Okay, so Hebrews, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. So in the top of your sheet I have the review notes, and we are comparing 1 and 2 Corinthians. And 1 Corinthians, one commentator called it the Epistle of the Cross in its social application. I'm calling 2 Corinthians the Epistle revealing the heart of pastoral application. So in both epistles, Paul is addressing the bad attitudes and actions of an immature church, still much affected by the world from which it is drawn. So this is the basic outline. We're in the first main section of the book from chapter 1, verse 12 through 7:16. And we're going to begin the section that is called Exposition of Paul's Philosophy. He's talking about the ministry, what he thinks the ministry is for. Now, I'll note that our chapter is only 18 verses long. It's not very long. It just depends how much discussion we have, how long this, we may finish early. I just don't know. It's sort of funny, as I'm working on my notes last night, I was working on both this and the previous session, and I thought, boy, these are seeming short. And the morning was a bit short for me, but I'll do my best to get longer. I know that you like that. Okay? So, 2 Corinthians 3, we'll read the first four verses. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need, as some, letters of commendation to you or from you? You are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such confidence we have through Christ toward God. All right, so you'll see that there's a paragraph marker at verse 4, and that is the translator's sort of estimation. But as I think about the content, it seems to go a little bit with those verses that begin the chapter. So that's why I've included it here. So he's transitioning into Paul's philosophy. Chapter 1 and 2, he's defending himself about his decision not to show up when they expected him. He was getting some criticism for that decision, and so he defends himself in that decision. That's chapters 1 and 2. So now he is going to start talking about how he views the ministry. And verse 1, what do Paul's questions in verse 1 imply about his familiarity, it should say, to the Corinthians? Okay, he's familiar with them, but familiarity to them. What do Paul's questions in verse 1? Are we beginning again to commend ourselves? Do we need, as some, letters of commendation to you or from you? Okay. So what is he asking here? What is he saying here about their relationship with him?
You know me.
You know me, yeah. Now, I have a quote from Constable in my notes. I didn't put it in yours. He says, the preceding verses could have drawn offense from the Corinthians, because Paul told them things about himself that they already knew and should have remembered. He mentioned these things as though they were new. So he's saying, look, do we need to reintroduce ourselves to you? Okay, that's basically what he's saying. You already know who I am. So instead of letters of commendation, what does Paul say establishes the relationship between Paul and the Corinthians in verse 2 and 3? That's right. So they are the proof of his ministry, of his having done what God gave him to do. So the practice, when he says this, where is it? Notice he says, or do we need as some letters of commendation? So who would need a letter of commendation when they showed up at a place like Corinth in the church there? Who would need one?
Someone new.
Somebody that they don't know. You know, they say, oh, somebody shows up, oh, I've been pastoring a church in Judea, and you should listen to me. Okay, well, who are you? Like, how do we know? Right? Lee.
Would these false teachers he's been battling have, like, forgeries or something like that?
That's a good question. Whether false teachers have forgeries or something like that. That's a good question. He's sort of moving away from his own defense, but he's still addressing it. And he's saying, at least I don't need one. Okay, I don't need a letter. You know who I am, is what he's saying. All right, and he says, you yourselves are the letter. Let's see, what else can I say here? So in verses 3 and 4 then, what does this suggest about the Corinthian testimony? Did Paul consider them believers or unbelievers? Verse 3 and 4. He considers them believers. Now you think about all the trouble he's had with them, all of the arguments, the party spirit. You know, he starts off 1 Corinthians, some say they're of Paul, some of Apollos, some of Peter. Okay, so there's fighting, there's Corinthians having lawsuits with each other, they're tolerating immorality, and then they have all these questions and he's correcting their thinking. And we're going to see later on in this epistle, he's still dealing with some issues with them. But in spite of all that, he's quite confident that they are believers. Yes, Gordon?
Well, I like the way he uses the human heart.
Yeah.
Right? Because that, it shows a difference even though they've got problems.
Yes.
Their heart is toward God.
Right, and they're born again. All right, so, Lee, I know who you are. I do know that. It just took me a second there.
And it's not just like following the law and like if it was Judaizers or something.
Right, like that. Right, that's right. Yeah, it's not just following the law. So, I mean, let's put it this way. As a church and as Christians, we want all Christians to live perfect lives. Right? I want to live a perfect life. In theory. Except when you make me mad. Then I'm quite willing to not, right? Or somebody else makes me mad, right? You see, so there should be some assurance. It is not our perfection that keeps us in Christ. It is Christ's perfection. Now we do need to have that relationship with Him. We have to call on Him for our salvation. We have to, you know, repent of our sins. We can't come to God any other way. I'm coming in Christ. That's the only way I can come. So we are constantly mentioning that. I try to, especially, you know, as we have all kinds of different visitors come to our church, you just never know who's here and who knows the gospel and who doesn't. And so we want to constantly bring the gospel into the messages. And then we have little ones coming up. And, you know, the little ones they feel like they're in church. You know, they're part of the church. And they are in a way, but are they born again? Right? That's what we want to see happen in their lives. So we have that emphasis. But the thing that Paul is saying is that he's looking at them and he's saying, we have confidence through Christ toward God in you. Right? That's what he's saying about them. Alright, so let's move on to the next section. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses, because of the glory of his face fading as it was, how will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. For indeed, what had glory in this case has no glory because of the glory that surpasses it. For if that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains is in glory. Now I'm going to say as we read this, there's certain phrases and the way Paul words things that it's not the way a 21st century person would speak. So we read it and say, okay, so what is he saying? But let's talk about the big theme. The big theme is he is contrasting the ministry of the Old Testament with the ministry of the New Testament. And so he's So that if you get that much out of this, then you can sort of start piecing together the various parts. Okay, so the change in the Corinthians was real, and Paul took some credit for it, but where does he locate the real power of his ministry? This is verse 5. It's in God, all right? So, you know, the preacher or the Christian soul winner or disciple maker, they are doing God's ministry. They're sharing the Word of God. They're teaching the gospel. And so they are the human agents of God's work, but God does the work in the hearts through the Holy Spirit. So that's an important fact to consider as part of, you know, this is the way he looks at his ministry. It is God working through him. All right? So then the second question, what contrast between Old Covenant ministry and New Covenant ministry is made in verse 6? Okay, the New Covenant gives life. Lee?
The law is still good, but it like shows the sinfulness of your sin, I guess.
That's right. That's so the law kills because it shows the sinfulness of your sin. So with the law, the ministry of the law is to show how how much you need a sacrifice, right? And if you don't have a sacrifice, it's going to kill you. The law will kill you. Okay? But the life is in the Spirit. Alright. Alright, so then what contrast is made in verses 7 through 8? But if the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones came with glory so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face fading as it was, how will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? Alright, so what is he contrasting here? That, absolutely. So that's a good way of putting it. Gordon Darrell says, that which causes death is glorious, but that which causes life is much more glorious. And so, and when we think about the ministry of the Old Testament, he says here that there was great glory in that ministry. You think of, I don't know which Bible reading program you're in. I'm doing the chronological one, so I'm in Numbers right now, but I've read through just recently all of that, those things that happened in Egypt. You think of God's tremendous works in delivering Israel from Egypt. I mean, that's glorious. And then God takes them out to Mount Sinai, and they're gathered before the mountain in a solemn assembly, and you know, the cloud, the presence of God descends on the mountain, and the voice of God speaks directly to the people and freaks them right out. But there's, I mean, that's glorious. And then, of course, they say, Moses, you go talk to him. You know, it's too frightening for us. He goes and talks to them. He comes back, finding them sinning. And, of course, he breaks the tablets of stone, grinds up the calf they made, makes them drink the water. You know, that's just, it's, you know, he throws the ground up gold into the water and makes them drink it. That seems extremely harsh anyway. And then he goes back up the mountain for another 40 days. God makes a new tablet. And in that experience is when God, shows himself to Moses and tremendous glory. And then he comes down, and because of his communion with God, his face is so bright they can't even look at him. So we can't deny that the ministry of the Old Covenant is glorious. But then, as Darrell says, how much more glorious is the ministry of the New Covenant that gives life, Lee?
And Paul's not trying to take away from it. He's showing how it shows like God's nature and his character and his holiness, how he's set apart.
That's right. So God, he's not taking away from the glory of the Old Testament, but he's saying the New Covenant ministry is even more glorious. So that's what we are participating in as we're serving God. It is a glorious thing that souls can be saved forever by faith in Jesus Christ. It's a glorious thing. A glorious work has been done. As you witness to people, you are taking some of God's glory and you're sharing it with a dark human heart that could be enlightened if they will receive it. You know, we Many people reject it and they'll mock us and they'll scorn us, but the message would give them life if they would receive it. It's a glorious message. All right. Any other comments? I saw Maureen starting to...
Well, I just think that in our own life, if you think about what you're saying about our goal is perfection.
Like, yes.
If you think about how Moses, just by his face, shone forth the glory of God,
mm-hmm.
the more we allow God to change us,
yes.
that we're, you know, sometimes when I'm walking up the hill to work, I just think, can people see Christ for me just because of who I am
right.
today? You know what
right.
I mean? Like, I think that's a good thing to reflect on.
Yes, that's right. Yes, because we are, well, Paul said earlier that you are the letters of Christ. He said to the Corinthians, you are the letters of Christ. You know, and so you are the commendation. So you can vouch for me and you can vouch for God because you represent me and then you represent God. And he's also saying then, like as we reflect the glory of Christ, we have that same ministry. All right, so let's read the next question, which is, how great was the difference between Old Covenant glory and New Covenant glory? So this is verse 9 and 10. If the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. For indeed, what had glory in this case has no glory because of the glory that surpasses it. So how great was the difference?
New Covenant glory makes the Old Covenant glory
okay, so the New Covenant glory makes the Old Covenant glory look like it's non-existent. That's right, Lee?
And the righteousness you can obtain through the New Covenant? Is that something that's there? Like not that you could be made righteous through the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant showed that you needed.
Yes.
You needed a sacrifice, an ultimate sacrifice.
Yes.
And through the New Covenant you can obtain that righteousness.
Well, the Old Covenant gave you access to God, but it was always seemingly temporary.
Right.
Now, the individual soul, now this is the symbolism, of course. The individual soul who's wanting to follow God in the Old Testament, a righteous man in the Old Testament, he's always doing his sacrifices. He's always doing that. But the picture of the sacrifices of the Old Testament is temporary, temporary, temporary. You know, good for today, but not, you know. Okay, Lee?
Was it David or somebody who's saying, I can't remember exactly, the blood of bulls and goats or whatever?
I think that's right, it's David. Blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. All right. So, Daryl.
Well, I was just thinking, the moon looks pretty bright until the sun comes up.
That's right, yeah. Yeah. Yes. That's good. That's right. I like the way you put things. That's always, simplify it right down for us. But that's right. The moon looks bright until the sun comes up. Yeah, if you've ever seen the sun, the moon in the daytime, it doesn't match.
You can still see it.
You can still see it, but it doesn't match. Yeah, that's right. Okay. All right, so then the last question in this section, and we are going quite fast. Well, I don't know how we're going to do. Finally, the Old Covenant, this is not a very controversial chapter. That's part of my problem. I should have done two chapters. Finally, the Old Covenant ministry fades away, whereas the New Covenant ministry remains. Verse 11, for if that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains is in glory. How does the ministry of the Old Covenant work compared to the ministry of the New Covenant? How does the Old Covenant ministry fade away? We maybe already talked about this. But anyway, so how is it that it is fading away, I guess, is the way to say it. I think I've already touched on this in some of my comments.
Sacrifice is accomplished.
Well, in the New Testament, the sacrifice is accomplished. One sacrifice for sins.
Sacrifice fades away.
Yeah. Yeah, and the effect, like even, you know, the big great Day of Atonement, that was the big ritual every year. Comes in the fall. Yom Kippur is the name, right? So the Day of Covering. So, but that's once a year, and then it fades away, and then it has to be done again. But his sacrifice never. It's only once, right, Lee?
No, I was just going to say that was his final plan for that is salvation.
That's right. So what he's doing? What is he doing with all this? What is he? And he's talking to the Corinthians. And you think about the. They're fussing at him and sort of questioning his ministry. So what is he teaching them about Christian ministry in this section? This is beyond the direct statements of the text, but Think about you're a Corinthian, you're listening to this.
Well, is he trying to say that the ministry, Paul's ministry to them is showing them the new covenant is a very, like, the most important thing or a very glorious thing? Or
yeah, I think it's something along that line. Very, his ministry as a new covenant minister is a ministry of dispensing the great, great glory of God to the human heart. Sorry, Lee, you want to add something?
Is he still battling the false teachers in there? Like, is he trying to pull them
back? Well, I think in the first part of 2 Corinthians, it's not so much the false teachers as the critical spirits.
I see.
When we get to chapter 10 through 13, he's going to go after them really hard, the false teachers. So you'll see some of the strongest language Paul uses in the whole, in all his epistles in those chapters. Okay? Oh, Tola, did you have a question?
Yeah, I just want to say that he was trying to say that salvation can only be obtained through the blood of Jesus.
Right.
Than through the sacrifices of blood of bull and lamb.
Yeah. That's right. So they're in the Old Testament, those old sacrifices don't matter, but the it's the sacrifice of Jesus that makes it the difference, right? That's right. Okay, so very good. Gordon.
We're sacrifice. In the Old Testament, did they have any idea that the sacrifices pointed to the Messiah, or did they think it pointed to something else?
That's a good question. So Gordon's saying, in the Old Testament, did the sacrifices, did they have any idea that the sacrifices pointed to the Messiah? Now, that's a question, that's really a good question. I think that we can say, just this is off the top of my head, we can say that people like David, people who were really thought a lot about this, knew that the sacrifices weren't the real issue. Like, they had to keep doing them because that was the way the religion worked. But it wasn't the heart, it wasn't the sacrifice, but the heart that you had before God that mattered. And so so I'm thinking, if somebody wants to look up Psalm 51, I do think that's where David says, the blood of bulls and goats doesn't take away sin. Is that the one? So if somebody would look that up for me, I'd appreciate that. But see, he's a guy, one of the things that, I've read various commentators say about the Psalms is that the Psalms are meditations on the law. So people, these are, you know, so David, Asaph, Solomon, Moses, sons of Korah. So these are the authors of the Psalms. These guys are thinking about what God's law says and how it relates to their experience. And so when David has that great Psalm, Psalm 51, he says some things. Does anybody have that one? Emily? Okay.
Which verse do you want?
Well, somewhere in there, is there one that says the blood of bulls and goats does not take away sin?
So if you go to Zion in your good pleasure, build up the walls of Jerusalem, then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings, and whole, maybe not. Oh, wait, for you will not delight in sacrifice where I would give it. You will not be pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit.
Right. So there he says, the sacrifices of God that you want are a broken spirit, a contrite heart, right? Okay, so David is getting to it. He knows that at the very least the sacrifices only point to what needs to happen inside. Now, whether he knows for certain that means that the sacrifices represent a Messiah, I'm not 100% sure on that question. Lee, were you going to add something? If you can stop coughing. All right, brother.
It's actually Isaiah chapter 1, verse 11.
Okay.
What to me is the multitude of the sacrifices, says the Lord. I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts.
Yes.
I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats.
Okay, so that's Isaiah 11. Isaiah 1:11. Okay, so, all right, so here's Isaiah now is meditating. So he's another one who's he's coming to an understanding. Now this is after, you know, now I would say that spiritual Israelites have this notion that, all right, God has commanded these rituals and that's fine, but the rituals themselves only represent a spiritual transaction. So you see that evidence of that. But in terms of Whether it's a Messiah or not, that I don't know. Lee?
So people were waiting for a Messiah even then, but did they understand the significance of that? Like, was there people making that connection?
I'm not sure they were, because they were looking for the king.
Okay.
They were looking for the Messiah, the king, who was going to deliver them from the Romans, they figured, in the first century. But, of course, every age has a different oppressor. All right, Marilyn?
How would they have understood Isaiah 53?
Well, they were very confused about that. And even today, they will not read it. Jews won't read it in their synagogue readings. Because a friend of mine, Jewish Christian, says, he often, when he's talking to a Jew, he'll read them that chapter. He said, where do you think that comes from? Well, that's from your gospel. No, it's Isaiah. It's a shocker for them. As you can see, the obvious, I mean, it obviously points to Christ. But, they have, and in the Old Testament, nobody would really totally understand what that means. And there was also, I'll say this, thinking back to my understanding of Isaiah, and that's a servant song. So some of them thought the servant was somebody different from the Messiah. All right, so they wouldn't identify the servant and the Messiah. All right, so we're comparing. Basically what we're saying, though, is in this section, is that what Paul is saying about the ministry, the Christian ministry, so that means preaching, teaching, witnessing, disciple making, that's Christian ministry. What that is, it is far more glorious than all of the pageantry, the legal system, the wealth of the temple sacrificial system. Those priests, over the years, because of the way the system was set up, of course they became corrupt in the first century, but they receiving the offerings of the whole nation to run the temple, they made money off of that. It became an enterprise. And so, and Paul is saying that, okay, so no matter how glorious the temple is, no matter how complicated the rituals are and how ornate the garments of the high priest and all of these things, the ministry of a preacher taking the word of God, teaching it to somebody else and helping them see the light of Christ is far more glorious. That's the point he's making. Okay? So, yes, Maureen.
I was just thinking of something when you said that. I went to visit the De Bagnos in Italy.
Okay, yeah.
So the Christian missionaries there, and do you remember hearing about Isacco?
No.
Anyway, a Christian Syrian, he became a Christian through their ministry.
Yes.
And he said the simpleness of the Christian, like you go to the big touristy at Catholic churches with all their wealth and whatever, and he says, I just love going to our humble church
right.
with the simplicity of the beautiful gospel message.
That's right, yeah. That's where the glory is. Yeah, that's right. That's interesting. All right, go ahead, Daryl.
Today, who gets all the attention, right? It's evangelism.
Yeah, it's the show, yeah.
Mega churches.
Yeah. Yeah, it's funny, and it is. Like, I'm not against churches growing, but most of the churches are small. And, there's some, I don't know, how do you define small, but I forget. I've seen statistics that say that 50% of the churches in North America are, I think it's less than 200 in attendance. So the bulk of the churches, that's where I think the real ministry happens. Now, praise the Lord for faithful large churches, because they can help us with resources that we couldn't get by ourselves, in small churches. But a lot of the work for God is done in small churches. So, all right, so let's read the last section of the chapter. Therefore, having such hope, we use great boldness in our speech, and are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away. But their minds were hardened, for until this day at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it is removed in Christ. But at this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. All right, so we'll just work our way through my questions, but then we might just talk about what the text says, because I'm not sure if my questions are all that great as I look at them in the cold light of day. All right. Since the ministry of the new covenant is permanent, what kind of confidence does that give Christian ministers or new covenant ministers in verse 12? Pardon me? That's right, boldness. Okay, it gives them boldness. Absolutely. And so they have something great to say. All right, so on the other hand, how did Moses have to minister in the Old Covenant? So verse 13, how did Moses have to minister? Had to put a veil on his face. Now, Paul is using this as a symbol. So there's, you think about the Old Testament, the whole Old Testament ministry, the ministry of the bulls and goats and the sacrifices and the rituals and the laws of cleanness and uncleanness and the dietary laws and all of those things. Now they are communicating the holiness of God. They're communicating the need of mankind. And if an Israelite realizes, how can I keep this perfectly? I can keep some of it. I can keep it on average. But how can I keep it perfectly? And so the rabbis would build all these fences around the law to try to make sure that we wouldn't break any parts of it. And the Pharisees, that's what the Pharisees were doing. They were adding things to it so that they could keep themselves from breaking any of it. That's the idea. And we've talked about it, and it's sort of amusing to read about certain things that Jews do today to try to keep themselves within the law so that they're not actually breaking it. And in some large cities, I don't know if there's any here, but in some large cities, they have arranged with city councils for Jews to put up some kind of structures around various parts of the city. There's they're inobtrusive. You don't really notice them, but they're just little structures on the top of power poles or on things like that. And what that does is it creates within the boundaries of the area that is circled by those structures, that makes that your home. So the law says you can only travel so far on the Sabbath day. And so now but if you're in your own home, you can go wherever you want in your own home. So if you're in your own home in a big city, you can, if you live more than half a mile or whatever it is from the synagogue, no big deal. You haven't broken the law. Now that we think of that sort of foolish. I read about a kosher handicap scooter they made for Jews. It's programmed on the Sabbath day that if you sit in it, it turns it on because it would be work to reach down and push a button. And you think, but see, the law, that veils the truth. The Old Covenant veils the truth. Because it's only in symbols and in pictures, and unless you look past those, you're not going to get it. Right, Lee?
I was going to say two things, like that Sabbath mode is on, like electronics and whatnot too, like appliances, like
yeah,
and stuff like that.
Okay, it is. Okay, I didn't know that. But okay. Yeah, it's sort of, okay. But we all tolerate that for them because that's what they think. But the problem is that is a matter of darkness in their heart.
Right. That veil of ignorance also hardens them too.
Yeah. Yeah. I think I'm righteous. I'm keeping the Sabbath.
Yeah.
Yeah. So it hardens the heart. All right. Okay. So let me get my next question. What was the consequent spiritual condition of those in the Old Covenant, verse 14 and 15? Just the word Lee just used. They're blind. The minds are blinded from the truth. Their hearts are hardened. Okay, so they're unable to fully understand the truth. They get bits of it, but they don't get the whole thing. They see things about their Messiah, but they don't really understand who the Messiah is. And they don't understand the Old Testament message that was proclaimed about him. So how is the veil removed from human hearts? Verse 14 14. In Christ. Okay. Okay, what makes the difference when the veil is taken away from the heart? Verse 16. Okay, so what makes a difference when I see what I'm asking. Verse 16. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. So what is it that makes the difference?
Salvation.
Salvation. So they have to be born again. Paul had to be born again. Jesus says, what did he say on the Damascus Road? It is hard for you to kick against the goads, he says. And Paul says, who are you? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. I mean, that was a wake-up moment. And most people aren't given that privilege. Most people don't have a supernatural experience that just sort of says, okay, you need to believe in Christ. They have to do it by faith. They hear the message. We tell them the message. We preach the message. All right, so how do you get the veil removed from your heart? You have to accept the message. And this is true of people who aren't Jews. You go around our community, you try to witness to people, and if they want to engage with you in conversation, and they can't see it. Okay? Because there's a veil on their hearts. Right, Debbie? Christianity is supernatural. That's true. It says it in the bulletin. Well, that's true. Well, the bulletin must be right. Okay. All right. So now, the Spirit is identified as the Lord in verse 17. Okay, notice, now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. All right, so what does the alternating use of terms Christ in verse 14, Lord in verses 16 and 17, whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit. And then Spirit in verse 17. So what do these alternating terms suggest to us? The Trinity. Okay, so the whole Trinity is involved in conversion and enlightening souls, right?
And the deity of the Spirit, Holy Spirit.
Absolutely, the deity of the Holy Spirit, yes. Yeah. This is a very important passage for that doctrine. Okay? Instead of bondage to ritual, what does the religion of the New Covenant bring? Verse 17. Liberty. Right. Right, that's right. It brings freedom, okay? Liberty. All right, now, we want to qualify that, however. The freedom, liberty, but not license is what I put in my notes. Okay, so obviously, it doesn't mean you can just live any old way you want, but it does it frees you from the bondage of sin, and it frees you from the darkness of your lost condition. All right, Lee.
Yeah, so it's not that you're necessarily not going to sin anymore, but you're not a slave.
That's right. You're not a slave to sin. Right. Okay. All right. And then my last question. The section closes with a general principle for all believers. What is the result of focusing your attention on the glory of the Lord? Verse 18. Okay. Changed into his image. Right. Jim Berg wrote a book. That's the title of the book. Changed into his image. Okay. So as Moses looked at the he looked with an unveiled face on God, and the glory of God was shown in his face. So as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord, we are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. So we should be growing as Christians. We should be, the more we study the Bible, the more we know and we receive the ministry of the Holy Spirit through the New Testament, then we should be becoming more and more like Christ. So I have a quote here from J. Vernon McGee, who often has homely ways of putting things. I really like this one. Do you want to be Christ-like? Then spend time looking at Jesus. I recall that Dr. Lewis Berry Schaefer at the Dallas Theological Seminary used to stop us when we would sing the song, Take Time to Be Holy, Speak Oft with Thy Lord by William D. Longstaff. He would say, change that first line. Let us sing, Take Time to Behold Him. Do you want to be holy? Then behold Him. Right? Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will go strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. I need this, he says. I hope you too sense a need of seeing Jesus Christ on the pages of the Word of God so that you may grow more like Him. So what he's teaching us here in this section is what is that the Christian ministry is superior to the ministry of the law, of ritual and legalism. But he's also saying that the whole function of that ministry is to change people into his image. So he's laying out for the Corinthians, this is how they should be looking at their own work. They've been fighting and squabbling amongst each other, and they've been fighting and squabbling with Paul, but they should be looking at the ministry in a different light, I think is what he's trying to say with this passage. Any last comments or questions? Gordon?
I just looked up the Greek.
Okay. Okay.
The King James says, but whenever it is taken away.
Which verse are you looking at?
16.
Okay.
And like that is more right.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, so the it, word it isn't in the Greek, and it's referring to, but it's a big deal, right?
Right.
That when a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away, you don't understand the Word of God until you come to God.
That's right.
Yeah.
It is the heart.
Yeah.
Well, yeah.
Which verse are you reading?
16.
Read it again to me in the King James.
Oh, okay. We'll get this back there. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away.
Oh, okay.
In the King James is referring to the veil.
No, the heart.
No, I think it's referring to the heart. If you look back to the heart, it's referring to the heart, but here it's translated a person. I don't know what the Greek is underlying that.
Well, yeah, the Greek doesn't seem to have the word yet. I was definitely misreading it.
Okay. Okay. All right. All right. Very good. Okay. Whatever your name is back there, Rob.
Well, I was just to follow up a little bit. What Lee was saying there, like the last few verses here are talking about freedom in Christ.
Yeah.
I can attest that having come to Christ at 25 years old, before that, I thought it was a bunch of restrictions.
Yes.
You know, you can't drink, you can't smoke, but it truly is freedom now. You're not compelled to do those things. You're free from those things.
That's right.
And it is really available if you understand it.
That's right. That's very good. That's a great testimony, Rob. So he's saying that coming to the Lord as an adult, he had the notion beforehand that Christianity is a bunch of rules. A lot of people think that. You talk to them, I remember talking to a kid one time, I could never live the Christian life. He said, you know, that's not the point. We're not asking you to live the Christian life, we're asking you to accept Christ. He'll take care of it. You'll see faith in Christ and He starts changing you. You know, and that's the thing that, you know, I watch as people come into our church and they just keep hearing the Word of God. And it changes them. Changes the way you think, changes the way you live. And it's not just me going in and sitting down and have coffee with you. Okay, I've noticed you're doing this and this and this. I may have noticed it, but I'm not doing that. It's the Word of God that does the changing. And that's a wonderful thing. All right, any other comments or questions? We have about 2 minutes left. Really?
It's a society. Like, God still has promises for Israel as a unique nation.
Yes.
They haven't gone away.
That's right.
They've rejected their Savior. But
that's right.
But He still has promises for land and, like, condemnation for nations.
Yes.
Them and some of them, like,
yes. The promises are still valid. Israel is still in His mind. He intends to bring Israel back to Himself. The New Testament constantly speaks about that. Zechariah speaks about that. So, I mean, even Israel today, as it is constituted, is mostly not believing. Most of Israel today is not believing. But one day they will. Pardon me? Chesed, yeah, God's loving kindness. He will not forget them. All right, well, let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank You for this time today. Help us as we just work our way through the Scriptures and gain understanding. Lord, we don't want to become full of our knowledge, but Lord, help us to become full of Christ. Help us to become better servants, so that as we serve you, that we can have a ministry of reconciliation in this world, and we can see souls come to Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.